Today's sermon text is Acts 11, 19 through 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way from Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the words to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears to the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them, all with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Taurus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for the entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And as they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray. Father, now we ask for you to cause our hearts to live and to be fed under your word now. We're so grateful that you have not left us to ourselves and that you not only plant life in us through Jesus, but you sustain it as well. And the scriptures are a real means of grace for us to continue on in the pilgrimage of the Christian life and also to be brought increasingly into conformity with that loveliest of images, the image of your Son. We're so grateful that you would have as your plan for us to make us resemble him, because the more that we learn of him, the lovelier he becomes to us. And to think that you want us to be like our brother is just so exciting. I thank you for that privilege of that hope that belongs to those who are your children. And I know that many in this room join with me in asking you to grant that life in Christ to the non-Christians who are with us this morning, and that you would show yourself to be the God who saves again this morning and show the sufficiency of your Son and his power and his readiness and willingness to receive any and all who will come to him in repentance and faith this morning. Show him to be a living and mighty Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up for the time being with the church in Antioch today. The church in Antioch was a church of some very important firsts, and we talked about some of those last week. The church in Antioch was the first church that we know about that was mainly Gentiles. Antioch was a big city. It was not a Jewish city. There was a Jewish community there, but Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 500,000 people. This was a major metropolitan center, bigger than Jerusalem. And here's a church that is mostly Gentiles. That's a first. And that's significant, especially in light of another first that happens in Antioch, and that is, as Luke tells us, that the disciples of Jesus Christ were first called a very important name in Antioch, and that name of Christian. And we looked last week
at the history, the details of the history of this church that Luke gives us, because this is really a rare opportunity to look at the DNA of a church from its roots up. And Luke is careful to give us an account that includes a lot of information about this church. And we saw that the name Christian didn't just come out of thin air for the disciples in Antioch. I mean, this was a name that was given to them by people outside the church. But it wasn't arbitrary. We saw very clearly from what Luke tells us that there were two big strands in this church's DNA that made that a very appropriate name. And the first was that this was a church defined from its beginning by a love for Jesus Christ. This was a church that from its very roots was driven by and defined by a love for the person of Jesus Christ. What planted this church, what the good news that planted it, the good news that continued to sustain its growth, and the good news that continued to draw non-Christians in was the sheer force and beauty of a person whose name is Jesus Christ. Luke emphasizes that again and again and again. He was the content of the preaching that planted the church, verse 20. He was the focus of their evangelism. When Luke describes the conversions that happened in Antioch, he says people were brought to the Lord. Now, this should be true in every Christian church, of course, but Luke, I think, is making a point here about this Gentile church that we would do well to learn from. He was also the focus of what the Christian life was about, this relationship with the Lord. Remember when Barnabas comes to Antioch, and the first thing he says, his first message to these believers is, remain true to the Lord. So again, this personal dimension at the heart of what their discipleship was about. And we asked ourselves if the same could be said about us, that what defines us, what drives us, is a personal love for and relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that is not peripheral to what we're about. That's the heart of what we're about. And the second thing that made this name so appropriate for them was that they lived for Jesus Christ, really His name. Remember we talked about how this phrase that Luke uses in verse 26, it says they were called Christians, literally means that they transacted business in the name of Christ, or as Christians, as the followers of Christ. That essentially is a DBA, doing business as, and that says a lot to us about the quality of their life. They understood, as we should, that to follow Jesus Christ literally means to transact business in the name of Jesus Christ inside the church with one another, with the world, and perhaps most importantly, with God. To know that what it means to bear the name of Christ, not just for the world and within the church, but before God Himself, means that we have an identity that has been given to us that secures our access to and enjoyment of the Father. A huge, huge portrait of a very important church. But there's a third thing that I deliberately left out of last week. And it's a third reason that the name Christian fits so well. And that's what Luke has given us in verses 27 through 30. And they're going to be our focus this morning, those four verses. And what Luke does in these verses, I think, is adds to the data. After he's told us the disciples were called Christian, he tells us about a very significant episode, and it just reinforces how appropriate this name was. And it is a name that identifies them. The name of Christian identifies them with Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that doesn't seem like a very complicated thought, but also implies a resemblance to Him. And that comes out very dramatically in their givings, their sacrificial giving in response to this news through the prophet Agabus of a famine that was going to hit the Roman Empire. And I've got three things I want to do this morning with those four verses. And the first is to understand them, what's going on there. And the second thing is to apply them to our congregation, and particularly with respect to the Medlin housing project. And then third, I want to apply the lessons of these verses in terms of what they trace out for us about the ministry and person of Jesus Christ to help us focus during the Advent season. So let's first look at the text and what Luke tells us about the church in Antioch. First of all, what happened? There's really two parts to the text. Verses 27 through 28 tell us that some news comes into the church in Antioch, right? I mean, there are prophets from Jerusalem who arrive in Antioch into the midst of this thriving, very vibrant, probably chaotic, so take comfort in that, chaotic church. And one of them, one day, named Agabus, he'll show up in chapter 21 later, one of them, Agabus, stands up and says, heads up, there's going to be a famine. And the famine is going to affect the whole Roman Empire. Now, you might think, in the midst of a growing church, that that kind of news, you might say, well, what does that have to do with us? Seems kind of irrelevant. That's kind of a non sequitur. Agabus, sit down. You're bringing us down, man. But you notice that that's not how the church in Antioch responded to that. They thought it was totally relevant to their lives, didn't they? Look at what they did immediately. And that's really the second thing, their response, verses 29 through 30. They move immediately toward need with generosity. They immediately assume that God brought that news to them for a reason, that they need to do something about it. Not clear where the famine's going to be. They're in the Roman Empire. May affect them. In fact, if you knew your geography and you knew your Roman Empire, they were a lot closer to the Nebraska and the Kansas of the Roman Empire than people in Rome were, because Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And if there was a famine, it was going to be because the crops in Egypt failed. So what do? Do they circle their wagons? No, they don't. They do a number of very remarkable things. They first of all, they have no hesitation whatsoever about crossing ethnic boundaries. Do you notice that? Churches in Judea were Jewish churches. They're mostly a Gentile church. Doesn't stop them whatsoever. They don't even know these people. Now, the people who planted the church from Cyprus and Cyrene, they had some connection with the Jerusalem church, okay? But they're outnumbered by now. Considerable numbers have been brought to the Lord, this account tells us. Luke tells us just a few verses earlier. So most of these people in Antioch have no clue who's populating the churches in Judea. That doesn't stop. They act. They're not passive. They assume that this is important, that God wants them. God wants them to act. They're proactive. You notice that? Because the famine is still a future event. Agabus is not coming and saying, hey, you guys may not have seen it, but there's a famine going on out there. No, it's a prophecy about what is to come. And they don't say, well, when it shows up in the Jerusalem Times, we'll do something about it. They act right away. It's very interesting. It's concrete. They don't simply sit around and say, boy, isn't that terrible? Boy, that's awful. And we do that a lot in the church. In fact, we do that more than we pray. When something's going on, I mean, think about the problems in your own life. Aren't there times that it's easier for you to call somebody and bellyache about the providence of God in your life than it is to just get down on your knees and take up a promise from God's word that you know is applicable but feel has no power and pray? Don't we do that all the time? I do. But that's not what they do. They do something concrete. They focus on others. They don't protect themselves. They're not just fending for themselves. That's amazing. And it's broad-based. Luke makes a point of telling us that. It was each of them, verse 29, each of them determined. Wow, what unity, right? The whole church is together. And I appreciated what Bill was saying in Sunday school right before I left. So I apologize for that. But he was talking about bringing churches into connection with churches and how he loves that part of his work and how he sees that as a very important part of his work. That's exactly what's going on here. Each of them in Antioch determined to make an offering as they had means, what? For the churches in Judea. So that there's this response of a church to the churches. So it's broad-based. It's also proportionate. Everybody doesn't give the same amount, right? It's as each of them, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. That's a very dramatic response from a church that has a lot of reasons not to respond. A lot of reasons. But this raises some important questions because about the providence of God. I mean, it's a glorious story of the working of God in building His church and drawing the generosity of His people out, providing for the needs of His people in Judea in a famine. But there's a mystery here, isn't there? I mean, this story makes my head spin. Think about it. You really have to wonder what God is doing here. The prophets come to Antioch because He sends them. Agabus stands up with a prophecy which He, God, gave to Agabus. And it's the news of a famine. But God is the one who will send the famine. It's very clear from the Bible generally and specifically from the book of Acts, right, that God is identified again and again and again as the one who gives life and breath to all and food to all. So here's the puzzle. Here's the mystery. The one who warns of the famine is the one who is sending the famine. What's He doing? Wouldn't it have just been a lot easier for Him not to send the famine in the first place? Wouldn't it have been a lot more efficient for Him to just make sure the crops didn't fail? Wouldn't it have been just a lot more efficient for Him to send Agabus into the churches in Judea and say, "Do not fear, there will be food"? Wouldn't that have been way more efficient than sending a famine? Yeah, it would have. Now, here's the thing. God does not care about efficiency. Not once in the Bible is efficiency of value. It's a huge value for us. The ministry of Jesus Christ is the most inefficient thing you could imagine. Creation is inefficient. So we have to remember that we're dealing with a God whose thoughts are not like ours. They're higher. They're not lower. They're higher. And whose ways are not like ours. They're higher. They're not lower than ours. See, there's a mystery here of God's providence, but I think there's also a plan. I think we can have confidence that God has a larger, longer-term design that He's working out through this sequence of events in Antioch. There is a plan, I think, for God's providence, or of God's providence for His church in Antioch. Now, you got to be careful, and I want to be careful about this when I talk about understanding and interpreting the providence of God. God is always doing, always accomplishing about 10 billion more things in every situation than we're ever aware of. So we got to do this humbly. And we got to do it in recognition that our understanding of these things is always incomplete. But it's also true that it's not fruitless for us to reflect on God's providence either. And I think when I look at the church in Antioch and I look at what in just a couple of chapters in Luke's account, but is the course of a few years, actually, on the calendar. When I look at what the church in Antioch was used for in the providence of God, it's very difficult for me to assume that these events are not connected to what happens. Because in just a couple of chapters, we're going to see that the church in Antioch was the sending church for the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. Right? The most significant missionary journeys in the history of the world. In fact, trips that changed the history of the world. And I am just so confident that this is a coherent predecessor or precursor to what God was going to use the church in Antioch for in a way that they didn't even know yet, right? They didn't even know it yet. What's God doing in that situation? What's He doing? He's growing their hearts. He's giving them a burden for the wider church to move away from just their own needs, to have a vision of the kingdom and their connectedness to other believers that is really, really big. And growing them in generosity, to develop in them a reflex to think beyond themselves. Those are all hugely important things and necessary building blocks for a church that was going to be a sending church for a missionary journey, right? I mean, those things need to be in place. If you were not concerned about people outside your zip code in any respect, you wouldn't have been praying and worshiping before the Lord as the teachers in and Saul and Barnabas were in Antioch when the Spirit's direction came to them. And God uses, I think, this famine and the news of it to expand their vision for His kingdom's expansion. It becomes a very important stepping stone. That's a point I want to emphasize. Now let's kind of take these observations and let's move them into our context with respect to the Medlin family. In DeLand, we've got an opportunity now to undertake some significant action to relieve our brethren, the Medlins. And more than anything else for me, as I have thought and prayed about the Medlins for the last 5 years, it is really the theme of the providence of our sovereign and gracious God that is the main theme. First, the mystery of God's providence. Now, most of us know that story, and I'm going to do a very poor job, so Rick and I ask your forgiveness because I can't do justice in three paragraphs to your story. And I know I'm going to mess this up, so here's the deal. Be a fact checker with Rick and Donna, okay, about this. Well, about 10 years ago, right, after a great deal of prayer and entrusting the matter to God, the Medlins moved into a house on Mercer's Fernery Road. A little more than 6 years ago, Donna grew seriously ill. And the cause of her sickness remained a mystery medically. But it was clear, a number of things were clear. It was clear that her immune system had been totally ravaged. And then about 2 years later, Rick fell ill with the same kind of mysterious sickness. And it became and is increasingly the case that it's unclear whether Rick can continue teaching at Stetson. They explored every imaginable medical route available to them. They depleted themselves financially and physically in the process, and yet a diagnosis still eluded them. Now remember, this is a house that they prayed about. They were followers of Jesus Christ and still are by God's grace. But the diagnosis eluded them until they had the air in their house tested, and it showed dangerously high levels of chlordane, which was a pesticide, a termite-killing pesticide that the EPA had banned over 20 years earlier. The conclusion is a grim one, that the house that they had prayed about, the home where they were confident that God had led them to purchase it, that home had poisoned them robbing them breath by breath of the life that they had known. Now, because the poison was everywhere and had seeped into all their possessions. I mean, just think about that. That favorite couch you have, that favorite coat you wear, those books with your notes in them, those family photographs. The poison was in all of it. The poison had seeped not just into their bodies, but in all the history. The history, my friends, in which God had been present in their lives. They had to leave it all behind about a year and a half ago. They had to abandon it. The house and all the things. Now, this is about God. This is not about the Medlins. There's no insurance coverage for those losses. What is God doing? Fast forward to today, that poisoned house has been demolished. We thank God for that. And all the contaminated soil has been properly and legally removed and disposed of in a way that you ought to thank your deacons for, because they upheld the highest standards of integrity in getting rid of that poison. And when the soil underneath the house was tested, what it indicated is that chloridane levels at the time the Medlins moved in their house were about 500 times the EPA danger level. Now, God knew that when he sent the Medlins to that house. So what are we to make of all this? What on earth has God been doing? I mean, just as he sent the famine to the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius, historical action, he sent the Medlins to that house, and he knew the chloridane levels when he did so. Wouldn't it simply have been more efficient not to send them there? Wouldn't it simply have been an easier thing for them and for many others, although I don't want to make light of what they've had to go through? Wouldn't it have just been a whole lot cleaner for God to not send them there, or at least to answer the prayers of their own hearts over many years and the prayers of many others for their healing? Wouldn't that have been an easier way to do this? I mean, what? What is going on? My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher. There's great mystery in what God's will has been in the Medlins' life, but there's also a plan, I believe. There's a plan. And we believe we're part of that plan as a church. And I believe that as much of what is yet to unfold in the Medlins' life remains a mystery, there's still a coherence that includes our church in it, and there's a good and gracious plan that's working out that is much larger than Rick and Donna. Now, when I met with Rick and Donna this week, they were mortified when I had told them that I was going to talk about this during the sermon, because that's who they are, okay? That's why we love them. And they wanted to make sure, and thankfully we were on the same page, that this wasn't going to be about them. This is about God. This is about the work of Jesus Christ in his church. This is about his sovereign goodness as our King. And so that's what I want to make sure we focus on that as I kind of work through what we see as a leadership group about the part of the plan that seems to call for our involvement. First of all, I think we can say with confidence that as a church, our responses matter to God. It mattered to God in Antioch, right? He brought the news of the famine to the Antioch believers, and he did that not gratuitously. He did that very deliberately, and he was trying to accomplish some things, and we know at least two things that he accomplished. The churches in Judea were relieved, and the church in Antioch was grown. Now there's only 9 billion 999,998 things left to figure out about what he's doing. But we know those two things. Our responses matter. When they gave in Antioch, what they were doing was not just writing a check. This is very important to see this. They were not just writing a check. They were identifying with their brethren. They were saying with their pocketbooks, your hunger is our hunger. Your famine is our famine. Your problem is our problem. And that's, my friends, exactly what I think we're supposed to be doing for the Medlands. Their poisoning is supposed to be our poisoning. Their loss of their house and their loss of their physical history is our loss. We're called to identify with them. Now, a lot of you have been doing that for the last 6 years in a tremendous way. You have served them, you have prayed for them, you have given, you have done so many amazing things, and Rick and Donna, I know, are very grateful. But what else is there? I think there's something else, and it's this house building project. Over the past 7 to 8 months, the Lord has woven a remarkable number of things together. It is really an amazing story. He's woven a number of things together to give us the opportunity to literally put flesh on our identification with the Medlands and to help them by being part of the process of building an environmentally safe, non-toxic home for them. It's a huge thing. In the 5 years that I've been with you, there's nothing that compares to this. This is huge. And it's utterly critical that we see that this is about way more than money. I got to talk about money in a minute. But what this is about is the whole church. Remember in Antioch, each of them determined. And in order for this to happen, we need nothing less than that here. You're going to hear next Sunday night about the ways in which, and there's a whole spectrum of ways, the ways in which your contribution, doesn't matter what age you are, doesn't matter what physical ability you are, the ways in which your contribution is essential to making this project happen. So I want to encourage you. I will be in California with my family. The presentation is in very good hands. And you'll see, I'm going to write a newsletter article this week. I'll have more to say in that. But I want to encourage you. I want to ask you, and if I could do it in a way that would make a difference, I beg you to be there next Sunday at 6:30. This is so exciting what the Lord is doing. Please make every effort to attend. There's one short-term need that is significant. Everything's ready to go. Mark, permits on the way, right? Permits on the way. We're almost ready with the permits. So now we need some money for the initial phase of construction. And by the end of December, we need to raise $30,000. Now, that's not the whole thing. It's a good chunk of it. But we need that by the end of December. There'll be news in the newsletter about how you can give. There's a foundation that has been set up for the Medlin family so you can target your contributions there. And I just ask you to do this. To follow the examples of your brothers and sisters in Antioch. To go before God, as any of you have means. And you know who knows that? You and God. So that means you got to go before God. As any of us has means, let each of us determine to make a contribution for the relief of our brethren in the Medlands. That's the plan. I think God is strongly in this. What's next? Because I think this is only part of the plan. Just like in the church in Antioch, right? The famine relief offering was not the goal, ultimately. It was a short-term goal. It was an intermediate goal. But there was a bigger picture that God was unfolding, a bigger design for that church. Now, I have no idea what's next for Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. And the only reason I know what was next in Antioch is because it all happened in the past, and I've got the book of Acts in front of me. But the work of Christ in this church is a story that's still being written. And there are chapters yet to be written. And we don't know specifically what's in them. But we know the pages aren't going to be blank. And I'm confident that if we set our hearts and our minds and our pocketbooks and our hands and our feet and our knees to be upholding this in prayer to this project, I'm confident that the Lord will entrust more things to us. And that this project is in many ways a stepping stone that we have to climb up to or up in order to see what's next. Now, I for one am very excited about what God is doing in this church. And I expect Him actively to keep doing things, to keep stretching us. So I want to go up that step because I want to see what's next. If this whole thing was about getting a house done, getting Rick and Don and Marissa in it, and then just going back to small dreams, it doesn't hold interest, does it? I know it doesn't for Rick and Donna. Rick and Donna want to know what's next. So we should too. Now ultimately, the focus here, where all this should lead, as I think it did really in Antioch, is Jesus Christ. Right? This is not a statement about Rick and Donna, ultimately. We love them. They are precious to us. Their lives simply make it easier for us to do this because they're easy to love. But they're not the main story. And this is a big project. It's huge. Okay? And it's very important, but it's not the main story. The Medlands aren't the main story. And IPC is not the main story. Our planning isn't the main story. The meaning of this project and the impetus for it is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The project is simply a tool that God is using to bring the character and person and heart of Jesus Christ into sharper focus for us as a body. And we pray for the world of non-Christians that surround us. Because if you want to know the heart of Jesus Christ, the one thing that is at the heart of Jesus Christ, biblically, is that Jesus Christ, if you're a non-Christian, I earnestly thank you for your visit this morning. And I want you to know this. I have been praying that you would be touched by this all week long. Many people have. I'm not going to say it well enough because I can't do justice to what He's done or who He is. But I can tell you this much, that if you want to know Jesus Christ, what you're going to discover is that at the heart of Jesus Christ is one who acts to relieve His brethren. See, the reason the church in Antioch acted to relieve their brethren is because they had first been relieved by Jesus Christ. They were simply living out the implications of what it meant to be identified with Him and all that He had done for them. Jesus Christ acted in His life, His death, and His resurrection for the relief of His brethren. And He acts this morning in that way, and He is eager and ready to receive all who are willing. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if it's possible for you to imagine that the Jesus Christ we have sung about in the hymns is not simply an historical deposit who is confined to the first century, who was the founder and establisher of a great movement that's affected the whole world. I wonder if it has ever occurred to you that He's alive right now and that He's present in this room by His Holy Spirit, who is pursuing each heart in this room, the hearts of Christians, to draw them out in greater confidence in Jesus Christ, to expand our vision of Jesus Christ, and for non-Christians to press home the reality of His lordship upon your heart, to squeeze you into humble repentance and then to set you free. Is it possible that such a Jesus Christ is moving through this room right now and is sitting right next to you by His Spirit? I mean, what could possibly motivate a church of Gentiles in Antioch to identify themselves with strangers in Judea? You have to answer that question. What could possibly motivate us to do everything that's necessary, to give what's necessary in order to build a house for the Medlands? Honestly, what could motivate us to do that? You got to think about that. I'll tell you, the only God-honoring motivation is this. It is as the outgrowth. It is as an expression, a response to what God has already done for you and for us in Jesus Christ. Because long before the Antioch church was ever born, long before there was a famine in the Roman Empire, long before the Medlands were ever stricken ill, long before chlordane was ever invented, the Son of God, from love, was moved to identify Himself with His brethren. That in the councils of eternity, the Father had given to the Son, this is from the second chapter of Hebrews, that the Father had given to the Son a people whom the Son called brethren. And in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, it says that since they're all from one Father, He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And not only did He identify Himself with His people by calling them brethren, the writer of the Hebrews goes on in verse 17 of Hebrews 2 and says, and He was made like His brethren in all things, in order that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God for them. You see, what motivates us to move toward the need of the Medlands is the fact that the Son of God, without our even asking for it, has given up at an infinitely high cost, greater riches than we could imagine. He was moved to move toward us, to identify with us so completely that He literally took on the life of an embryo all the way back to the roots and grew up and was under the law, lived under the law, under the law of God. He learned obedience. That's how completely He wanted to identify with us, because that's how we learn obedience. We have to learn it under the law. And He grew up this life that was perfect and beautiful and lovely. It was everything that God had intended for human life to be, and which no human life had ever given to God. This life developed and flowered in beauty. And what happened? The whole purpose of that flowering in beauty and splendid obedience and conformity to God was so that it could be cut down. From the very beginning, the Son of God knew what the providence of God would be for His life. There was no mystery in the providence of God for the Son of God. He knew that in taking a body on, that body would be crucified. That body was the ultimate means by which He would identify with His brethren, by which He would make true His calling them His brethren, us His brethren. And He fulfilled that vision, moving toward us in all of our need, far greater than we could imagine, and acted in every way under the providence of God, and submitted Himself to all that our sins deserved on the cross, and then was raised in triumph, right? To show that the Father had vindicated Him, and that He now, this morning, has the authority and the power to command you to come to Him. To come to Him with all your possessions if you're a Christian. To come to Him if you are a non-Christian with all of your sin, to lay it down in repentance and in faith receive His gift of reconciliation with the Father because of who He is. He is the motivation behind this project. You see, what, alongside such inexpressibly great gifts of identification with the people of God, what's a house? What's a house? It's nothing by itself. but as a piece of evidence, authenticating and demonstrating the reality of the Son of God's movement toward His people to relieve us. Oh, it has great value, doesn't it? It has infinite value. Let's pray. It is our desire, Father, that from first to last, Your Son be magnified in every phase of this project, in the assembling of resources, in the carrying out of the work, and in the heart of the life that we pray You will grant to the Medlin family in that home one day. That the Lordship of Jesus Christ would be the greatest treasure through it all. Please do that, Father. Keep Him as the main story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.